welcome. It's so good to see smiling faces in here again. Last week we had a few people in here, and we've got a few more. Welcome back to those of you. This is the first time you've been back here for a long time. Welcome to those on live stream. So continue to join us that way. We're glad that you can be a part of the service in that mode. Today that we can see you here in the chairs and be able to fellowship with you. We're going to start off this morning with our recognition of our graduates. They had a very interesting end of the year, so we want to honor them as we normally do. We have a small gift for them. Douglas is going to come on up here in a minute and just let you know who the graduates are and where they're graduating from and what their future plans are. So we want to make sure that we honor them and congratulate them from a distance afterwards too. So, but Douglas, go ahead and come on up and introduce us to your graduates.
So just stand forward here. Emma Edwards and Rohit Kataria, Tyler Ferris, Blaise Gonsalves, and Zach Schreinberg. So just starting here with Emma. Emma graduated from Southwest. I think we have a picture here somewhere. No? Okay. But I asked them, so what is your favorite person from the Bible? And Emma just responds and says, it's Ruth. And then I ask her verse, what is your favorite verse? And then her verse is Romans 8, 35-39, that says, who separates us from the love of Christ? And then, no, in all this we are more than conquerors. Rohit Kataria. He says his favorite person of the Bible is Jesus, and his favorite verse is Revelation 3:8 that says, I know your deeds, see I have placed before you open door that no one can shut. Tyler Sparris, his favorite person is King David, and his favorite verse is, I can do all things through Christ, he gives me strength. Lacey, her favorite verse is Esther, and her favorite verse is 2 Corinthians 12:9. It says, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in the weakness. Zach, his favorite person also is King David, and his favorite verse is, from the ends of the earth I call to you, I call as my heart grows faint, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Just a verse from me now to you. Philippians 3 says, 1 verse 3 says, I thank my God every time that I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Every time that I think about you and the church thinks about you, we are glad and we are full with this joy just to see God in your life and the way that you have been accomplished another phase of your life. Our prayer as a church is this, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless unto the day of Christ. Would you all bow down and pray together for this, graduates? Dear Jesus, so glad to be here and to be able to pray for all these graduates. And thank you so much for personally to put me in their lives and also for this church to be a part of their lives and to be able to encourage, to be able to make a difference for their decisions. And so, God, thank you for the way that you allowed us to be the support, but also to be the people watching so many of their accomplishments being so well done and decisively. God, thank you for all of them, and I ask your wisdom and the decisions that they will have to take, and also give them comfort for those that go away for college and pursue their careers. God, may they never forget the God that saved them, the God that loved them. And God, thank you so much for the joy that it's placing in the gospel in their lives. God, thank you for this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
Yes, congratulations. Like I mentioned, we do have a small gift for you, so see us afterwards and we'll be able to get that to you. Our prayer is that whatever the future may hold, that two things would be happen, that one, you would walk close to the Lord, and two, that you would continue to be a light for Christ wherever you are and whatever context you are. So we'll continue to pray for you as you head off into new adventures, new chapters in life, and continue to see where the path that the Lord has before you. A couple other announcements I want to draw your attention to. Tomorrow night, those who are joining our Zoom meetings to pursue the CDT training, the CDT certification, that's the word, certification. We're going to have another meeting tomorrow night. We'll observe two different counseling sessions counseling session observation. So you want to make sure you jump on that. If you don't have that that link, make sure you get a hold of us and we can get that to you. Next thing is camp. As many of you have heard, and we've been talking about camp, Side of Hills is not doing youth camps this year, but yet they're doing six different family camps. And we want to encourage all of our families to consider going out there for family camp, particularly the week that goes from the 17th through the 21st. That's a Thursday through a Sunday. And we want to encourage Wheelersburg Baptist to jump in on that week. It'll be a lot of fun to have a big group from WBC there at the camp and just to be able to enjoy hearing from God's Word and doing all the activities that they have planned for us out there. So make sure you jump on the website, see one of the camp, the people that work at camp to get more information. But the camp website's the best place to go. Registration for that does open up this week. This Wednesday, we're going to continue our Zoom prayer meetings on Wednesday night. Those have been very helpful and very encouraging. This week, we're going to have Paul Holritz, another one of our missionaries, join us and give us an update of how things are happening, are going for them, and what the Lord is doing through them as they are ministering during this pandemic. So make sure you tune in for that as well. We'll turn it over to Douglas and the team, and they'll help prepare our hearts for the Word as we sing praises to our worthy King.
Morning again. Would you stand with us and sing to the God that loved us and saved us? Blessed and Assurance is the hymn. I know that everybody knows this song. So would you sing loud? And also, thank you so much for being part of us here. Purchase of God. 2 weeks ago, we present a new song to church, and that song was live stream. Now we want to try to teach this song. I hope we can go well. But as we sing, and if you don't want to, you are not comfortable singing the first verse, just wait for the second verse, hear the first verse, and then as we go, you can sing along with us. There's a reason why the curse is hanging on. There's a reason why the darkness comes upon. There's a reason why we're standing up for heaven. Jesus is alive. There's a reason. The reason why we sing a hallelujah. There's a reason why our hope remains eternal. Jesus is alive. Praise the King. joy.
Now my bed is safe, he is paying for by the precious.
Good morning. Sure is good to see people here in the church today again. We went several Sundays and there's only a handful here. And so it's wonderful to see everybody back, coming back again and trying to get back to a normal way of doing things. But praise the Lord, we're able to be here. And just thank each and every one of you for being here. And what wonderful songs that puts all the praise on our Lord and Savior. And man, he paid it all. And all we got to do is accept it. What an amazing thing. And so we don't have to carry the burden of sin. We don't have to carry the pressure of sin. Christ took all that for us. So praise the Lord. Let's remember our country in this time. We got a lot of hurts, a lot of evil going on around the United States. We really need to pray for our country to come to Christ. Christ is the answer. The world doesn't want to hear that because it makes them have to make a decision. But Christ is the answer. And we need to pray that we have a revival in our nation. We are in a treacherous time, and it's getting worse, and it's going to get worse probably. But we as Christians, we got to stand up. We got to pray. We got to be submitted before the Lord daily, praying for our nation, praying for our leaders, praying for wisdom for our leaders, praying for the church body itself, praying for each other, that we might magnify Christ daily and give the world something to want. You know, they're wanting something. Let's be the thing that they want. Let's show them Christ. Let Christ be known to them. So that be our prayer today, okay? What's that prayer? Heavenly Father, as we come to you, Lord God, we just thank you and praise you for what you have done for us, Lord. You gave up your life. You sacrificed it for us. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful gift that you gave us. You loved us so much that you wanted to die for us. And we thank you for that and for the eternal salvation that you have made. And we just pray, Lord God, now that you would be with us in this church body here today. We pray that we will prepare our hearts and our minds to receive the word, that our lives can be changed and live more Christ-like. Heavenly Father, we pray for our pastor as he comes to bring the word. We just pray you empower him and just give him clarity of thought and the proper words to speak. Lord God, we just pray for our nation today. We pray for our leaders, for the people of this United States, that we will be brought to a position where they see Christ and need Christ as Savior. Heavenly Father, we just uphold this, the leadership to you. We pray that you'll grant wisdom to them. And we just pray for the healing of our nation, Lord God. Just be with us now, guide and direct in this service today. We will give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus Christ is Lord. How do we make Jesus Lord in our lives is the question we've been seeking to answer from His Word in this current series. And thankfully, the living God has given us the book of Psalms to help us see how do you make God central to the different things you face in life? How do you make Him central when you're facing pain that doesn't go away? Psalm 13. When you're afraid, Psalm 56. When you're betrayed, Psalm 52. This morning, how do you make God central when you're in a season of life where you feel like you're out in the desert? And that's Psalm 63. If you'll go with me in your Bibles to the 63rd Psalm, we'll be reading it and spending our time together. It is wonderful to be back together. Thank you for being here this morning. Great to see your smiling faces, especially to hear your singing. I'm just so encouraged. We've missed the privilege to put our voices together corporately like we've been doing, so thank you. This is a new experience for us, obviously. Just some of you may not know, if you need to stretch or get up, or children, whatever, the room in the gym is set up with the live stream there so that you can change. If you need a change, that's offered for you this morning as well. Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night, because you are my help. I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to You. Your right hand upholds me. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become like food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise Him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. This is God's word. When Louis was a little boy, he liked to play with his father's tools. One day, sadly, he accidentally took a tool and punctured one of his eyes. And it was a tool that his father had used for leather working, and he lost the eye. But unfortunately, as a four-year-old, this infection that set in spread to the other eye, and he lost his vision in both eyes. In the early 1800s in France, most blind people ended up begging for money on the streets. But in God's providence, this little boy was given a scholarship at the age of 10 to attend the Royal Institute for Blind in Paris. At that time, the popular system for printing books was using huge raised letters, which was inefficient. One book could weigh 100 pounds and very expensive. At the age of 11, Louis began to devise a raised dot system by which the blind could read with their fingers. He finished his system when he was 15 years old, in which the letters of the alphabet corresponded to the arrangement of six raised dots on a piece of paper. Today we call the system the Braille system, named after the little boy that created it, Louis Braille. Amazingly enough, the very tool that ruined his eyes is the tool that God allowed him to use to make his new alphabet. When God places something in our lives, He intends to use that very thing, painful though it may be, for His honor, the good of others, and our own good. Ponder that statement carefully. When God places something in our lives, nothing just happens in God's world. His intent is to use that very thing. God works all things together for our good, if we know His Son. Painful though it may be, and surely life in a sin-cursed world is full of pain, even for God's people, for His honor, for the good of others and our own good. This sums up God's agenda for us. Every detail that He allows to happen in His universe. He is the Lord of all. He intends to relate to that agenda. Did you ever stop to think about that deserts comprise one-third of the earth's land surface? So for every 2 acres of good land, there's 1 acre of desert on planet Earth. That's a lot of desert. Now, I don't know if the ratio holds or not, but I know that the pilgrimage of life for God's people involves spending a lot of time in the desert, or if you have the ESV, in the wilderness. In the desert, life is hard at times. In the desert seasons of life, you feel dry and barren and forsaken. But the question before us this morning is anything good possible in the desert? Can anything good come out of the desert? And no place answers it as vividly, I think, as Psalm 63. Psalm 63 was written in that experience by David. It's a psalm of David when he was in the desert or wilderness of Judah, says the heading. Now, when did this happen in David's life? David spent a lot of time in the desert when he was running from King Saul earlier in his life, and we've considered a lot of the psalms that have to do with that in this series. But this particular psalm, as you see in verse 11, seems to be later in his life. He resolves, "But the king will rejoice in God." He wasn't ruling as king at that time. He had been authorized by God to be Israel's next king. This seems to be a time when he was out in the desert, not fleeing from his father-in-law, but fleeing from his own son, Absalom. We read in 2 Samuel 15:23, "The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the desert." David is heading for the desert because his own son, this cocky, brash young man, wants to rule the kingdom. And he has rallied the troops to kill his own father. And he's flaunting himself immorally to disgrace his dad. And David has to flee for his life. Interestingly, a couple of our graduates this morning identified that King David is their go-to person in the Bible. Well, David certainly is a man for us to learn from. And David went through a lot of painful circumstances. And I'm not sure any was any more painful than this one. His own son hates him so much, despises him so much, that he's wanting to kill him so that he could be Israel's next king. So what does David do when he's out in the desert? Well, he writes Psalm 63, or at least it comes out of that experience, and teaches us what God accomplished in that time in his life. This isn't a history lesson, so let me put it in terms of for us today. Here's the point of this message. When God takes us into the desert, he's giving us the opportunity to gain three insights into ourselves, specifically regarding what we want, what we really want, what we really value, and what we really believe. Point number one, in the desert, we learn what we really want. O God, verse 1, you're my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. David was not merely a religious man. David had a relationship with God that is so apparent in these opening words of this psalm. You are my God, he says. The my doesn't indicate ownership. God isn't some genie in a bottle to David, but rather personal loyalty. God is not a far-off deity to David. He's a person with whom he has a personal relationship marked by devotion and loyalty. If I say to Sherry, you're my wife, I'm not claiming ownership. I'm communicating that out of the 3 billion or so women on planet Earth, she is the one with whom I am in a covenant relationship, and she alone is the object of my personal love and loyalty. One of the wonderful commentaries on the book of Psalms was written by Charles Haddon Spurgeon called The Treasury of David. He gives us a lot of tremendous insights I'll be sharing with you in this message. But here's one he says concerning this phrase. How can I seek another man's God? But it is with ardent desire that I seek after him whom I know to be my own. I'm wondering this morning if you can say that about God. Yes, he is God. You've acknowledged that. But is he your God? Do you know that you have him in that personal way? David didn't merely have a relationship with God. Verse 1 says that he craved this God with whom he had this relationship. Notice the verbs here. He expresses what he wants most. He sought for God. Earnestly I seek you. Using a Hebrew word that's related to the word for dawn, as in D-A-W-N. And it can be translated seek earnestly or seek early. David did both. Psalm 5:3 says, in the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my request before you and wait in expectation. David was a man who sought God early and earnestly throughout the day. Do you? All of us fall short, no question. But all of us, like David, need to make it a priority to seek God in His Word prayerfully and on a continual basis. Says Spurgeon, he who truly longs for God longs for Him now. He sought for God. He thirsted for God. My soul thirsts for you. Remember, David's out in the desert. His lips are parched. His skin dry. In fact, picture with me right now a man stranded in the middle of the Sahara Desert. See him lying there. He's dehydrated. He's nearly dead. Right, given the choice, would that man choose a $100 bill or a canteen of water? Would that man choose a bag of gold or a canteen of water? Would that man choose $2 billion or a canteen of water? A desert has a way of helping us sort through our priorities. I mean, this guy may have dreamed about bags of gold in the past, but I must have water now. One of the great benefits of a desert experience is that it forces us to get our priorities in line. What is David thirsty for? Water, yes. But that's not what he thirsts for most. He says, my soul thirsts for you. He then uses the verb long. He longed for God. My body longs for you. ESV, my flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. He longs for God. The world is filled with people with empty longings because they don't know that God is what their soul truly desires. This is what we have been wired to long for from the beginning of creation, to want God. God thirsts to be thirsted for, said Gregory. Our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee, said Augustine. I've underlined in my Bible the second person plural pronouns that appear in Psalm 63. They're all over the place. You, your, 18 times. David yearns for God. You say, I want that kind of a relationship with God. Really? I mean, you should. We should. We've been created for that. You say, I want that. All right. John Newton, the former slave trader and author of Amazing Grace, once told God that that's what he wanted as well. And he wrote a song about what happened. It's one of my favorite. It's been turned into a song. It's really a poem written by Newton. It's one of my favorite poems. And I've quoted it before, and it bears revisiting here. So he says, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know, might seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I'd hope that in some pleasant hour at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power subdue my sin and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I'd schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mightest find thy joy in me. Ponder those final two lines. God is speaking, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thy all in me. You see, in a nutshell, this is our problem. We pursue joy in all the wrong places. Not necessarily sinful places. I'm not talking about that. That's obvious. Deficient places. We settle for created things rather than the Creator. We were made to find our joy in God, but we foolishly pursue earthly attractions, convincing ourselves that they will satisfy, but they never do. So in His gracious love for us, what does God do? He brings into our lives the one thing that will most open our eyes to the folly of this idolatrous pursuit, the desert experience. So that thou mayest find thy all in me. I was talking to our dear sister June Conley a couple of days ago on the phone. For those of you that don't know June, she's 97. She's a mother in this church. She's a dear woman. I was talking to her about some things and asked, when did you come into the church? And she said, I think it was 1936 or 37. And I knew that, but I don't think she's ever told me this part. She said, you know, it happened because I lost a sister. And my father was having such a hard time with that. That Brother Reese, I think she said was the man's name in the church, invited my father to come to church. And so he brought us and our family. And my father became a Christian. And she said it and then went on. And I've been thinking about that. What a difficult time that was for this family. And God used someone to reach out to them. And God used this very difficult experience to bring salvation to a family, one member of this family that has touched so many of our lives in deep ways. God uses desert experiences in ways that far go beyond what we're even capable of seeing today. The things that He's up to. This is true for the situation our country's in right now. This is true personally. In the desert, we learn, first of all, what we really want. Secondly, what we really value. And of course, in reality, our wants are driven by our values. Verses 2 to 8, David wanted God because he valued God. So too, we will want God if we truly value Him. You say, I'm not really sure what that means. And I'm not sure that I really value the Lord as I ought. Can you help me? David can help us. He helps us right here. In the second portion of this psalm, he tells us why he valued the Lord so much. Because he talks about Him from three perspectives. He goes into the past, then into the future, and then the present. First of all, he experienced God in the past. Verse 2, I have seen You in the sanctuary and beheld Your power and Your glory. David says he saw God, and specifically His majesty. He says it happened in the sanctuary. ESV, I've looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory. What sanctuary? Well, the tabernacle, the place God had graciously given to Israel for the offering of sacrifices. No sinner can approach a holy God without his or her sins being covered. That's where I saw God, says David, in the place where the lambs were being slaughtered to cover my sins. Apparently, this happened years later to Isaiah the prophet, as he describes in Isaiah 6:1. David talks about this God moment that he had in the house of worship. He saw God. And that past God moment sustained him out in the desert. In fact, it created a longing for more. Isn't it interesting that out in the desert, it became crystal clear what David missed the most? He missed, says David, being able to meet with God in His house. We'll come back to that thought in a moment. First, I want you to notice then how he moves from past tense to the future. Verse 2, I have seen You, future tense, verses 3 to 5, but because Your love, or Your steadfast love, ESV, is better than life, my lips will glorify You. I will praise You as long as I live. And in Your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied, as with the richest of foods, with singing lips my mouth will praise You. He's resolving to honor God in the future. I will glorify. I will praise. I will lift up my hands. Why? Why are you going to do that? He says it all boils down to this. Because His love is better than life. His steadfast love is better than life. This is why Eric Little chose not to run, although he was favored to win the 100-meter dash in the 1924 Olympics, simply because the race was going to be run on a Sunday. For to Little, His love is better than life. It's why a person turns down a job promotion that would increase his wealth, but eat up his precious time for the Lord, family, and His church, because His love is better than life. It's why somewhere in the world today, let me correct that, it's where somewhere in the world right now, a Christian is dying every 3 minutes as a martyr, 22 per hour, 548 every day, 200,000 every year. By the way, put that in perspective, that's twice the number of COVID-19 deaths in the United States. Every year, 200,000 Christians are dying as martyrs. Why? Because His love is better than life. And they're not bemoaning the fact. His love is better than life. What makes God's love better than life? It's better because this life's going to end, but God's love and God Himself will remain forever. Spurgeon summed it up, life is dear, but God's love is dearer. To dwell with God is better than life at its best. Life at ease, life in a palace, in health, in honor, in wealth, in pleasure. Yea, 1,000 lives are not equal to the eternal life which abides in Jehovah's smile. He's right. David grasped a couple of lessons which deserve our daily attention. The first is that the purpose of life is honoring God. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, writes David's son, the author of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, verse 13. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God, writes Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:31. The purpose of life is honoring God. The byproduct of a God-honoring life is a satisfied soul. David got it right. My lips will glorify you, verse 3, comes before my soul will be satisfied, verse 5. You live for yourself and you'll never be satisfied, not fully. You live for the honor of God and a satisfied soul will be yours, guaranteed, no matter what's going on around you. Years ago, I read a line from The Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers, and I adapted it, and I turned it into a little song to remind myself of this. It's so important. It goes like this. Teach me, that if I do not live a life that satisfies Thee, then I will not live a life that will satisfy me. Teach me. Teach me, teach me. You want to live a satisfied life, you lock in on what pleases Him, and you will be satisfied. David says so. David shares a third perspective, having trust what God meant in the past. He went to the sanctuary. And in the future, he talks about how he treasured God in the present in verses 6 through 8, writing, on my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you're my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Notice the present tense verbs. Now, when I don't sleep well at night, I tend to view that as a bad thing. How about you? Apparently, David had a sleepless night in the desert. Probably more than one. But he says rather than bemoaning his lack of sleep, he used his awake time to remember God, to think of God, to sing to God. Those are the verbs he uses. Spurgeon says, if a day's care tempts us to forget God, it is well that night's quiet should lead us to remember Him. Let me read that again. If a day's cares tempt us to forget God, stop and think about your typical day. You forget God through the day? It is well a night's quiet should lead us to remember Him. Could it be that the lack of sleep at night is God's gracious gift to us to say, you know, I was kind of on the back burner for the last 18 or so hours. Let me get it really quiet for you so you can think about me for a little bit. What was it that captured David's attention in the night? He mentions three things about God that were dear to him. I'll personalize him. One, that God is our helper. Because you are my help, I sing, he says in verse 7. Singing is the last thing you'd be doing in the desert unless God is your help. And He was for David. Secondly, God is our protector. I sing in the shadow of your wings, verse 7. I think David must be looking back in his mind's eye to the experience in the sanctuary. For there the wings of the cherubim cover the Ark of the Covenant, representing God's protective care of His people. And he's thinking about God's care for him. God's our protector. He's our helper, our protector, and He upholds us. The two sides to perseverance given in verse 8. My soul clings to you, human responsibility. David perseveres after God. Your right hand upholds me. This is God's sovereignty. God perseveres to keep His own secure. Now, why is it that we often fail to appreciate what we have until we lose it? Why is this often the case with our health or our families or our jobs? And yet, as important as all of these things are, these gifts from God, they're not what David mentions here. What comes to his mind out in the desert is a person and a place. A person and a place. The person is God, and the place is where he learned about God, which he mentions in verse 2, the sanctuary. Let this sink in, all right? We've kind of been chewing on the details of this psalm. Now just let this main point really sink in. Out in the desert, a person became precious, and the place that he learned about the person. Where is God's sanctuary today? If you say God's sanctuary is Jesus Christ, you're exactly right. In the person of Jesus Christ, God has tabernacled with man. He's made his dwelling on earth, John 1:14. God came to earth in order to rescue sinners and reconcile them back to himself by taking their place on the cross, dying for their sins, breaking the grip of death that bound them by means of his powerful resurrection. Why then would you not treasure this sanctuary, this person? There's no place where you can abide under the protective wings of God than in this sanctuary, which is Jesus Christ. Some of you, that's exactly what you needed to hear this morning, because you came into this room knowing about God. He is God, but you couldn't say he's my God. You can say he's my God only when you come to the sanctuary, which is Jesus Christ, and put your total trust in what he did 2,000 years ago, dying on the cross in your place, conquering the grave. However, for those of us who could say that, yes, Jesus is my sanctuary, there's another element to this. There's another sanctuary. Better said, there's another expression of the same sanctuary that we need to give heed to. Although Jesus has returned to heaven, he's established something on earth that his word calls the body of Christ, also known as the church, also known as God's temple, 1 Corinthians 3:16, God's spiritual house, 1 Peter 2:5, God's dwelling place, Ephesians 2:25, God's sanctuary. Jesus Christ is our sanctuary, but we can't see Jesus. We can see his sanctuary, the church. Now, I make this point because this community is filled with people. So I have Jesus, but I don't really have much need for a church. I mean, there are thousands of people in this area. We've surveyed many, many people. We know this to be a reality. Talk to these folks that we love very much all the time. I have Jesus. I love Jesus. I just don't need a church. My friend, if for no other reason, and there are many, you'll wish you had cherished the church when the desert times come, and here's why. When you participate in the life of a local church, you are storing up God moments that will sustain your soul when the desert times come. Or, on the other hand, when you avoid church, you are missing potential God moments that would rejuvenate your soul in the desert times. This is one specific way that we show that we value God's sanctuary. It's by valuing what the sanctuary does on the Lord's Day. And so by valuing the Lord's Day, we show we value the sanctuary, and thereby we value the one who is the sanctuary, which is Christ. I found some great help in this in reading Ligon Duncan and Terry Johnson's book, Give Praise to God, A Vision for Reforming Worship. And they say this very thought-provoking statement. Now, I don't mean to rattle anybody's cage, but I think we probably could use to be rattled a little bit. So just hang in as you hear. It's kind of lengthy, but I think you'll find it intriguing, if not disturbing. Sunday is not just the Lord's morning, but the Lord's day. Is there scriptural support? In Revelation 1:10, the Apostle John says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. When was the Lord's day for the first century church? Acts 20, verse 7, Luke says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. We are the first generation of American Protestants to have forgotten the benefits of the Sabbath command. Prior to the middle of this century, all American Protestant denominations, whether Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, or Episcopalian, were Sabbatarian. This was true for over 350 years, dating from the establishment of the Jamestown colony in 1607 until the mid-1960s. for generations, it was understood that the Sabbath was made for humans, for human benefit. Mark 2, 27 and 28. But once again, we have become too clever for our own good. We have crammed our schedules full of activity 7 days a week. We have lost our Sabbath rest in the process. Essentially, it comes down to this. If you're not convinced that the whole of Sunday is the Lord's and not yours, you will not be consistent. You will inevitably allow other matters to interfere. Things will come up. But if you're convinced that Sunday is the market day of the soul, as the Puritans used to refer to the Lord's Day, then it changes everything. The question of the Sunday service is this settled. You will be there morning and evening. That the issue is dead, so to speak, has a wonderfully therapeutic effect. It is like the divorce laws and the pre-no-fault day. Because it was tough to get out of marriage, one tended to work it out and the process find marital happiness. Eliminating options helps. Because Sunday worship is an inflexible given, everything else has to accommodate it. The fourth commandment tends thereby to cast its influence over the rest of the week. Life has to be organized around one's Sunday obligations. Shopping, travel, business, yard work, housework, recreation, all must be finished by Saturday evening. Sunday must be cleared of all secular obligations. The blessed consequence is not only that one is free to worship twice on the Lord's Day, but also enjoys a guilt-free, refreshing rest from the concerns and labors of life. End of quote. Now, do I believe that it's a sin to shop or play ball on Sunday? No, that's not what I'm saying. But I do believe that the Lord's Day gives us a wonderful opportunity to say in tangible ways to the one who rescued my soul from hell that you, O Lord, mean more to me than shopping or sports or family or anything else. I value you above all. And to show you that, I'm taking practical steps to organize my life with you at the very center. I'm not doing this to earn your favor, but out of appreciation for your grace that you freely have given to me in Christ. When we're out in the desert, three things come into focus for us. Our wants, what we really want, our values, what we really value, and then finally, what we really believe. Verses 9 through 11, David finishes the psalm with three affirmations of personal belief. First, he affirms what's going to happen to his enemies. He believes this to be true, and he says it here. Verse 9, they who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. This is quite an affirmation for a man that's running for his life right now. How can he be so sure of the fate of his enemies? It's because he knows, he believes with all of his heart, that the fate of his enemies, the outcome of his enemies and this plot against him is in the hands of a sovereign God. And God will vindicate his name. By the way, this is the way David's been living his life. If you know what he said back when Goliath threatened to kill him, you remember it was something similar to this. God's going to take care of you. God takes care of my enemies. David settled that early on. I belong to God. God takes care of my enemies. Secondly, David affirms what will happen to him. Verse 11a, but the king will rejoice in God, the king. That's David, Israel's true king, as opposed to Absalom, this self-proclaimed king. The king will rejoice. He may be weeping in the desert presently, but the day is going to come when he will rejoice, a word meaning to be glad, to delight and be elated. Rejoice in what? That he's out of the desert? That he's back in the palace? That he can sleep soundly again? No, that's not what he says. He says the king will rejoice in God, the same thing he's rejoicing in out in the desert. Why would the king do that? Why would he rejoice in God? Why does he write this song so that the people of God will know that's what's going on in his heart? Because of something he has believed since the day God saved his soul. Something the desert merely confirmed. And that is, there is no other place to find joy than in the living God. And then he affirms, thirdly, what's going to happen to the people that he loves so very much, God's people. Verse 11b, all who swear by God's name will praise him. while the mouths of liars will be silenced. He's saying what's been happening in my life because of this desert experience is going to happen for the people of God. They're going to praise God's name too. All who swear by God's name will praise Him. They're going to be doing what I've been doing and plan to do. The praise is going to go to you, God, in a multiplied fashion, which means this desert experience is not wasted. So yes, David learned something in the desert. He learned what he really believed, namely that when God places something in our lives, His intent is to use that very thing, painful though it may be, for His honor, for the good of others, and for our own good. So, what's the takeaway for us from this? Let's do some inventory and consider three very personal questions. Number one, I ask myself, as I invite you to ask yourself, what do I want most in life? What do you dream about? What do you think about? What do you make plans about? What do you talk to other people about? Be honest with yourself. You really can't answer this question Sunday morning. You'll answer this question when you're sitting at the breakfast table on Thursday morning. What are you dreaming about? No one else knows. What are you thinking about? Are you thinking about God? Are you thinking about your life being what He wants it to be? What do I want most in life? Second question. Am I investing my life in what matters most? David told the Lord, "Your love is better than life." Can we say that? Is there evidence in our lives to prove that, to confirm that indeed we are investing our lives in what matters most? Now, all of us fall short. And at this point, all of us are reminded of our continual need to gaze upon the cross of Jesus Christ. For we are accepted by God because of the work that He did. And so when we fall short of living for what matters most, we're reminded that our standing hasn't changed with God. We are settled in the family of God, accepted forever, heading for eternity with God because of what Jesus did. We settle that issue. But we also then have the freedom to say, I haven't been living in a way that is appropriate in light of what You've done for me. Am I investing my life in what matters most? The third question pulls it right to the most needed point right now, and that is the question, what change needs to happen most today? That is, of the many areas where we all fall short, where I fall short, which one is the linchpin that right now the Spirit of God is putting His finger on in your life, in my life? Maybe you don't value God as you ought because you don't really know God. And the reason you don't know Him is you need to be born again. So you need to ask Him to give you a new heart that will want Him, that will believe in Him, that will trust in His Son. But for the majority of us, we know Him, but if we've not been treasuring Him as He deserves, what's the one change that right now He's saying that will get you in the direction you need to be going? So that you can say, your love really is better than life to me. Some suggestions, maybe getting up earlier to spend time in His Word and prayer this week. How long has it been since you had a meaningful time with God with His book open before you? Maybe get a good hymnal and learn some new songs about the cross and sing them to God. I mean, really spend time reflecting on God and what He accomplished for your salvation. Maybe the linchpin is you need to break off a relationship or a habit that's not pleasing to Him. You know it's not. Maybe it is making the Lord's Day a priority in your life. Just settle. This is the day that God raised His Son from the dead, and the Bible indicates it's called the Lord's Day, and it's going to be the central day in my life schedule. Everything else is going to fill in around it and not squeeze into it. Maybe that will be the place to start. Maybe it's going to a brother or a sister with whom you're at odds because it's grieving God. And you know it is. And every time you spend time in the Word of God, it's like, I don't get much out of this because you know that this issue, this relationship is sour. Maybe it's having an attitude change so that you stop resenting the desert that you're in and start learning from the experience. Whatever it is, let's begin with that change by His grace and for His glory. Father, Your Word is rich. It's living. It's active. It's powerful. When we read it, it speaks. You speak to our hearts, and we just want to say thank You. I pray for those right now that are out in the desert right now. They're in the experience of feeling dry and barren. And I pray that You'll make Yourself very real to them. Fill them with this cry of David that Your love is better than life. I pray for those of us who are ministering to those who are out in the desert that You'll give us great compassion and wisdom to know how to come alongside, how to help. I pray again for those that don't know You, that You will open their eyes and grant them faith in Jesus. Oh, how You love Jesus and how we love Him. We look forward now to singing again together about Him. Amen. Amen. My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. Would you stand with me as we sing this wonderful song?
My Jesus, I love Thee, I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If
of things as we prepare to leave here. First of all, it's great to have the Weiss family here. They've moved to take up serving the Lord at Scioto Hills. We welcome you guys here this morning. You want to greet them. Social distancing, of course, as you do so. Secondly, I want to go back to something Pastor Matt mentioned at the beginning. The family camp June 18th to the 21st is the one we're encouraging you to go to as a church family. Sherry and I and our children, their families are going to be there. Matt and Bethany and their kids will be there. We'd love to have many of our church family spend those 3 nights, 4 days together out at Scioto Hills. The registration opens up tomorrow at Scioto Hills, so you can register for family camps. That'll be a wonderful opportunity this summer coming. Related to that, as far as Scioto Hills goes, there's a need for volunteer help right now in the next week or so with some projects. If anybody has any time, you can see one of the Scioto Hills staff members, and they'll give you more details about that. You did a great job last week at this moment. This is a time when we could really, the wheel could come off the whole bus here, so let's not let the wheel fall off. You've done a great job coming in, social distancing. We want to be able to say when we're asked in the public, did you guys maintain social distancing? We're going to be saying out of love for God and our neighbor, yes. We didn't kiss anybody on the cheek. We didn't hug anybody. We gave honor to one another in that way. So let's continue to do that. Some of you, particularly that are more compromised, you might want to just slip out. You can go out this door and you don't even have to see anybody. We won't be offended by that. That's fine. We're just so glad you're here. The rest of us, let's avoid a bottleneck as we leave this room. Just give people time to get out and just have a great time fellowshipping with one another, though, at your 6-foot level point of connection. And that'll be great. So, reminder again, Wednesday night, Paul Horitz will be joining us on the Zoom prayer meeting. So, Dave Beam, would you close us in prayer as we finish our time?